done. But in this closing unit, this significant Song of David's functions beautifully here. We're not going to read it all first. We're actually going to read it as we go through it. It's a long chapter, and I want to work through it bit by bit. This is what you normally don't do with music. You normally don't pick it apart. There's something that's lost if you pick a song apart, but just sing it. But we're going to pick it apart because this is more than a song. This is God's word, and that's what we do with God's word. And even in the opening verse, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. What's recorded for us is the lyrics, is the text, the meter, the rhythm, the percussion, all of the instrumentation. That's not recorded. It's the text that is recorded. It's the lyrics that are recorded for us. Wouldn't you have loved to hear David sing this song? I mean, we're not even through it yet, and I just would love to hear the sweet psalmist of Israel sitting out in the fields with his sheep. We think of Psalm 23 for good reason, but imagine him singing this song. Sometimes we can't endure long songs. This is a long song. And the song is beautifully structured. It has a chiasm to it, and we'll see that in just a moment. There's this concentric bracketing that goes on throughout this song where David highlights some things along the way in a very wonderful poetic way. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let me pray, and then we'll look into God's word. Father, you are good to us, and it is good to say that because you are due truthful acknowledgement of who you are. But it's also good for our hearts because we need to remind ourselves that that is exactly who you are. Father, thank you for your word, that you have given it to us out of your goodness. Father, thank you for how you have so composed your word. It is beautiful. If we take the time, if we have eyes to see, if we have ears to hear, if our heart is inclined towards you, we will always find that your word is sweet. It is a delight. It may not always be easy, but it is so good. And Father, I pray that your word today would be just that for your people. And Lord, for anybody who is here who does not know Jesus as their Savior, the word of God is the same thing that sustains believers and convicts and challenges and transforms unbelievers. As the Spirit of God works in both, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapters 21 through 24 form a closing conclusion to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen that throughout the last couple of weeks. And you can see they work in what we have seen as a chiastic structure, bracketing parallel forms within the narrative. So chapter 21, verses 1 through 14 is parallel, works with chapter 24, and you move closer in. So this chapter becomes near the center of David's focus in these last closing chapters. This is the focus. And what he has been communicating to us, what God has been communicating to us, is how David is an ideal king. He is God's king who serves under God, and yet it's also casting a forward glance to there is one even better than him. David is still imperfect. So David is better than Saul, but David isn't, what we would know today, isn't Jesus. Jesus is the perfect king. So in this text before us, we've seen already in chapter 21 how David is the one who atones for sins. He is the king who operates in that capacity. He mediates for the people in that regard. Even last week, we saw David is the one who conquers. He is God's king who wins the day, but he does so in the strength that God supplies. And then today we're going to see that God's king rejoices, or God's king praises God. That's really the theme of this chapter. God's king praises God. You would think that the theme of today's chapter is deliverance. It is, but what this chapter is doing, highlighting David, is highlighting how much David praises God. Now imagine if you're the most powerful person on the planet. That's probably a pipe dream. No, it is a pipe dream for every single one of us. So it's really hard to put yourselves into those types of shoes. But imagine if you were running the country or running the world. Imagine if you were a king, if you were a ruler. My wife and I were chatting the other day. She was actually informing me about some of the oddities of the royal family over in England. that they have rules about how and when you are to wear hats, especially as women, and when you're not to wear them and instead wear tiaras. Rules about this, crazy rules. And what would it be like to be a king? What would it be like to be in the ruling family? Have all this privilege, yet have all of these rules. In one sense, and you can look through the history of mankind and see how kings have constantly flirted with and gone over the edge of abusing power that they had. What radiates in this entire song, David recognizes he is a king under another king. David recognizes he is not a man on an island. He is a king under somebody greater than him, and he fully embraces that. He is dependent on God. He appeals to God's grace. He recognizes that it's all about God. So if a king is saying this, how much more somebody who is not a king like me or like you? David the king, who has all this power given to him by God, all this authority, and he rejoices over the strength of his God, not over his might. Now, that right away should signal a comparison between Saul. So these closing chapters are showing David is better than Saul. David is the better mediator in atonement. Saul was the one who was the covenant breaker. David is the covenant keeper. Last week, we saw Saul is the one who was fighting the Philistines all his life, in part because of his own weaknesses. David is the one who comes in and by symbolic manifestation wipes out the fullness of the Philistines. The four, the five giants, he wipes them all out. And David here is the better praiser of God. We don't put it that way, but he is the one who rejoices in his God more than Saul ever did. Saul was a king like all the nations around him. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, and all Israel wanted him because he looked the part. And yet what he proved to be is no different than all the kings of the nations around them. David is very different because he recognizes first and foremost that he operates under God's authority. So I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit. Let's walk our way through this text. You will see there's a wonderful major chiastic structure all pointing to verses 21 through 31. We'll get there in due time. We're going to see what David said. He spoke these words, the words of this song, and this is the big theme of this chapter. David spoke the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So Saul was the one who was the God displeaser, and David was the one who was the God pleaser and the God praiser. And interestingly, we are told that David sang this song on the day when all of his enemies were no longer a threat to him, and oh, by the way, when God had delivered him out of Saul's hand as well. Interesting to think about that he doesn't call Saul an enemy. And yet for much of 1 Samuel, he is running hightail from Saul. So let's jump into this text and we'll see three different aspects of God's deliverance, that God is a deliverer, how God delivers, and why God delivers. And those three questions will come in and out in relation to the brackets or the parallel concentric circles of this passage. So we'll work our way through this. Starting in verse 2, and he said this, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Take note of all the different terms David uses to refer to his God. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my refuge. He goes on, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Right away, David makes no mistake about who his attention is on. It's all on God. As just a brief aside, as we're walking our way through this song, ask yourself, what could this song teach us about how we sing today? Not forms, but what we sing, the content of our songs. This song is all about God, all about God. This is who he is, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my refuge. You ever been climbing before in the mountains? You ever gone to the mountains in Colorado or the mountains in California? I was told one time that Minnesota had mountains. I suppose, but not really. If you're coming from Iowa, then there are a lot bigger hills than Iowa, but they're not mountains. We used to ski at Afton Alps in Minnesota, and they're not the Alps, okay? And then one time I went with the class trip in one of Brenna's senior classes. We went to Colorado and went skiing in Breckenridge. Now, those are mountains. Those are mountains, not the mountains in Minnesota. You feel so puny and so small and insignificant when you're not just looking at a mountain, but you're in a mountain. Not like in the mountains of Moria or anything, but you're like on a mountain and you're climbing in the mountains. This is somewhat of the idea that David is conjuring up for us. And again, another aside, notice how David sings. He sings to incite the imagination properly. He's not conjuring up falsehood about God, but he's drawing us to think with our souls, not just our minds. Trying to think with our emotions, not just our intellect, about imagining what our God really is like. And it's almost like he can't have enough words to describe what his God is like. He uses 8-9 different metaphors that all relate to the same function of God as being a rock, to being a fortress. Ever been to a fortress before? There was one time going with my family on a road trip from Carroll, Iowa, all the way out to Prince Edward Island. And we got on a ferry and went from Maine to Nova Scotia and visited a couple of forts. And one was a British fort in southern Nova Scotia in Halifax, and it's called the Citadel. And this fort sits up on a hill at the entrance to a harbor, and it's virtually impenetrable. This fortress is fantastic. It's depressed into the ground, so you can't see it if you're climbing up the hill. And it's shaped like a star, so that no point is a blind point, that if you're in the trench, you will get shot from some angle. It's a brilliant setup. And they would extend a chain across the harbor so that the hulls of boats would get chopped up. This is the sort of imagery that David is helping us to think and to feel about. This is my God. He is a rock and a fortress and a refuge for me. He is a very present help in time of trouble. He is a savior for me. Notice verse 4, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. God does deliver. He is a deliverer here. He is a rock. Verse 5, for the waves of death encompassed me and torrents of destruction assailed me. What was David in the ocean? What was he unable to swim? Did he not learn how to swim when he was 3 years old? That's not what David is talking about. He's using figurative language to help us understand how he was really feeling in his moments of distress. I felt like wave upon wave was coming over me. I needed help. This is the king who's talking here. I needed help. Verse 6, the cords of Sheol entangled me. Sheol was a word, a phrase, that was often a reference to the grave, to death. Not simply to hell, but to death, to dying. So I was staring death down. It was threatening to entangle me. The snares of death confronted me. Verse 7, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called from his temple. He heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. God does deliver. He is a rock. He is a refuge. He is a fortress. He is a shield. When you call to him, he does come. So we move into the next section of David's song. David is going to begin explaining how God delivers. This section is powerful, how David describes, figuratively, yes, how his God responds to him. Is our God a rock? Yes. But is he sitting idly by as if he's a deaf and dumb rock? There's some of those out there, aren't there? Deaf and dumb rocks. Notice how David sees and understands his God. Verse 8, then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. What does this bring up in your heart and your mind? if the whole world is moved by God's emotion, how big is this God? That all of the world feels his anger. All of it feels, all of creation. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flame forth from him. This is no little Santa Claus in the sky. This is our great and terrible, awesome, fearful God. David knows this God, and he knows him so well that he puts in poetic imagery what he sees about his God, what he knows about his God. He bowed the heavens and he came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Imagine the scene, and that's exactly what David is trying to help us to do, to imagine this. This is your God. He's not small and puny and distant. He is high and transcendent and lofty. But when his children call out to him, this is David's experience. My God swoops down, and he comes mightily to rescue and to save. Verse 13, out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flame forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, God speaks, and all of the depths of the oceans peel back. Now again, this is figurative to help us understand the might and the magnitude and the power of our God. At the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from on high. He is high and lifted up. He took me. He drew me out of the many waters that I was in. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Don't you love that little refrain? The Lord was my support. And with the Lord as your support, what do you need anything else? If this is your God, then why do you need anything else? And to some degree, that's really what David is pushing for, is if you see your God as this rock, and this is who he is, and this is how he responds to those who are his own, why do you need to run anywhere else? He is your rescue. He will deliver. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Don't you love that phrase? He, this magnificent, terrifying, awesome God who is bigger than all things, he delighted in me. David said he came down and he rescued me. Now, this is how God delivers. We don't have all the particulars, but this is what he does. He comes to me. That's how he delivers. God comes to me. He doesn't send his chauffeur. He doesn't send his bookkeeper. He doesn't send his maid. He doesn't send his butler. He doesn't send his third cousin once removed. He comes himself. He comes, and that's the whole idea that David is helping us to imagine, that God is the one who comes from on high himself, and he is the one who extends his hand out and grabs us out. God delivers us by coming to us. Now, just another aside. Before you make Psalm 20 or Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 say everything it needs to say about God's deliverance, just don't. It doesn't explain everything of God's inner workings of how he delivers. But ponder this. This is David looking back on his life, looking back in the rearview mirror, so to speak, in hindsight, and he is interpreting how God has worked in his life according to truth. So he is looking back at his life and he's saying, I can see how God has delivered me, and this is what it has been like. Did he actually see God physically? No, God is spirit. He's not seen with the physical eyes like that. He is helping us to understand the right interpretation of God's revelation of himself. God had revealed himself to David time and time again. David had God's word. David had God's word through the prophets. And David knew God. David followed God. And so David is interpreting his circumstances based upon the truth, not based upon how he feels in the moment. And he's looking back on all these years and he's saying, man, that time and that time and that time and that time, God was the one who was continually the rock for me. He delivered me out of them all. God brought me safely to the other side. It's because he came to me. He swooped down and he picked me out of this predicament. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. You ever have stories like that? Where you know it's not like this actual image of God swooping down in darkness and brightness and coming in and swooping and getting you, but you know without a shadow of a doubt that that is the right interpretation based upon truth for what has gone on in your life. And so many people suppress that. They will refuse to acknowledge God's careful, loving, delivering hand in their life. And instead, they run to other things. They run to other things instead of the rock who is God. That God delivers for sure. How God delivers, he comes to us. Then notice the center of this structure. And this is really difficult to walk through, because notice what David says next in verse 22. Verse 21, the Lord dealt with me, what does he say? According to my righteousness. We would love it if the psalm just said, God did this and there was nothing about me at all. No little trace, no little inkling about me living a good life. Don't mistake this. This is God's grace through and through. But at the center of God's work in David's life is God worked in David's life like this because David followed his God. This is what he's going to outline for us, coming at from different angles, different aspects. He dealt with me according to my righteousness. Now, he's not saying that I am right before God because of anything in me. He's saying how I live, how I conduct myself. They are righteous deeds. And what he's conveying is the trajectory of my life. Remember again, this is after his life. This is after God had delivered him from all his enemies. He's looking back and he said, I have faithfully walked after God. There have been moments when it has dipped down, but the trajectory has always been like this. Now, we would say that's a little bit arrogant to say. It's actually not. You ought to have a good awareness of who you are before your God. You ought to be able to look back and say, I do believe my trajectory has been righteousness. That pleases God. All throughout Scripture, the Old and New Testament, there is this constant rhythm. Do you walk in a way worthy of the Lord? Do you please him? Will you follow after him? So cheap grace, free grace, knows nothing of the responsibility to follow God. That's why it's cheap and free, and that's why it's no grace at all. God's grace is undeserved favor, but it is favor according to means that God has already mandated. Do you know that walking in righteousness is a command from God? That you and I are to live lives that are pleasing to him every single step of the way. As David was fleeing in the wilderness from Saul for 7 to 10 years, is it hard to walk after your God in those years? When he finally gets to the throne, oh wait, it's not the full throne. Is it hard to walk with your God for 7 more years? When he gets the whole throne, but it's not all that pretty. Is it hard to walk after your God? Is it hard for 30 years as a king to walk after your God in righteousness? Notice some of the other phrases he uses to describe his relationship with his God. He dealt with me according to my righteousness. He dealt with me according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me. I was morally pure before him, consistently, regularly. The trajectory of my life. For I have kept the ways of the Lord I have not wickedly departed from my God. Did he have good case studies around him of people who didn't keep the ways of his Lord, of people who wickedly departed from him? Try the whole nation of Israel. They all followed after others. Verse 23, for all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. If you look carefully and closely, verses 21 through 31, there's another microchiasm in here, where righteousness and cleanness bracket something that's going on in the heart of all of this. At the heart of all of this is verse 23. God's word before David. How did he handle God's word? Called his statutes, called his rules. For David, God's word was the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. This was God's word for David. And then anything else the prophets gave to him along the way. David knew God's word. In fact, it is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy that when there was a day when they came with kings and wanted to have kings in their nation, that the king was supposed to do something very, very important. He was supposed to handwrite his own copy of the entire law. The whole law. He was supposed to know God's word because he was to be a king under the king who walked in a way that pleased the king God. And the only way to walk in a way that pleases the king God is to know his word and to follow his word. And this is the heart of David's, he says, his blamelessness before God. God, I knew your word. I knew your rules. I knew your statutes. In Psalm 19, a lot of different illustrations for the word of God, your rules, your statutes, your precepts, your law. It was to me the heart of my being, your word. Sounds a little bit like the Apostle Paul. The word of Christ dwelling richly in you. At the center of David's real success with God was the way he handled the word of God. This is not some trivial thing. And this is not some outdated thing either. This is still the way of God's people. At the heart of your success with God, and really at the heart of his using you in the world, is you and his word. You and his word. Verse 24, I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now just take a half a step back, maybe even a whole two steps back, and you can just flip the pages. You look in the middle of this book and you can say, how can David say what he's saying? I mean, does he know what's just been written about him? How he sinned with Bathsheba, how he sinned against Uriah? I mean, doesn't he know what we all know? That David really wasn't righteous. And that's why I say this is at the end of his life. After God had given him victory and deliverance from all of his enemies, he looks back and he sees God's faithful hand of deliverance, but he also recognizes that God is pleased by the faithful walk of his people, not the perfect walk. David sinned in ways we could say was even worse than Saul. But what did David do? He repented. He turned away from it. He sought the Lord in his gracious forgiveness only. And he embraced it as grace. And he said, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors in your way. See, that's trajectory. There are some who say, how could you do this? How could David make a claim to righteousness? Well, he's not making a claim to perfect righteousness as if he never sinned at all. He's making a claim to, I have faithfully, steadily, regularly, consistently, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, followed after my God. Have there been moments along the way when I screwed up with this kid and I screwed up with Bathsheba? And yes, but the trajectory has always been this, and I've always repented of my sin. Always. That is one of the beautiful, glowing examples of David. He stands as the man who is a man after God's own heart. And what do we see there? A man who is broken. but a man who knew what it meant to repent. If you ever hope to be a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart, you've got to learn that. That's at the heart of all of this. You can't hope to have all of the trappings of David's success in life if your heart with God isn't right and consistently where it needs to be. God does deliver. He is a rock. He comes near to us, and he delivers those who respond to the means that he has commanded. Saul did not do this. Saul could not have said himself, "I am righteous." He could not have said, "God is dealing with me according to my righteousness." He could not have said that. David could. Let me ask you as a rhetorical question. I mean, obviously, you're not going to respond audibly, but just to get you to think rhetorically, what if God dealt with you according to your righteousness or according to your unrighteousness? What would that be like? Could you say with David, "God has dealt with me according to my righteousness. I have been faithful to him. He has been the one who has been at work. His grace has been mighty in my life. He's been merciful, but it has been me faithfully walking after him." David goes on in verses 26 through 31. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. What's he doing here is but showing that God does work according to the means he has commanded. If God has told you, "I love mercy because I'm a merciful God, so be merciful," and you say, "Nah, that's not for me," don't make a claim to his grace. Even as Proverbs says, as James says, God is opposed to the proud. He stands against you, but he gives grace to the humble. Not grace to the perfect, grace to the humble. So if God's a merciful God and he says, "I want you to be merciful like me," and you say, "No, I would rather hold this person under my hand. I would rather keep forgiveness from them. I would rather keep them at an arm's distance." God says, "That's not me. So you're not going to get my grace." Now, in truth, God is gracious to all men in that he gives you breath. God is gracious to all men in that he gives you rain in due season. But God is not going to give you his special fatherly grace if you continually refuse his means of how to live. You want God for his deliverance and help, but are you willing to walk in the path that he has prescribed? If you are not, then do not make any claims about God's deliverance in your life. Do not whine and complain and cry to him, "Oh God, why don't you deliver? Show me a sign." If you don't want to walk faithfully after him. And the way of the righteous is not easy, but it is best. That's what we've seen with David time and time again. With the merciful, you've shown yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, here again is how God works. With the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. The word behind that word translated here is twisted. Do you know there are plenty of people that when they have thoughts about God or they hear conversation about God, they say, "Oh, how could you ever follow after him? All I know is he's done this and this and this to me." God is not cheap, and he's not easy, and he will not suffer fools. If you reject God, he will be a twisted thorn to you. The only way out of that is to humble yourself before him. That's the only way out of that. To say, "God, you have every right to be who you are. You are holy and righteous in all of your ways. I am but a wicked sinner." And this is where he's moving. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. You are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Notice all of the careful qualifications for finding God to be a safe place. The qualifications is you are following after him. The qualifications is you actually run to him for help in the first place. Qualifications is you're humble before him. You know who he is, you know who you are, and you're not making any excuses. You're not saying, but my parents were pretty good back in the day. You're not making any excuse about what you did or didn't do at 4 years old. This is me and God, and that's it right now. So, God does work to deliver his people. Notice in verses 32 through 46, we see the other way that God comes to deliver us. Verse 32, for who is God but the Lord? Who is the rock except our God? The answer is no one. There is no other rock. There is no other God. This God is my strong refuge. He has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer. I don't think that that means it's because deer have pretty feet. He's saying deer know how to transgress. What's the word I'm looking for? They know how to climb mountains. That's the word I'm looking for. Deer know how to do that. And he's not thinking of mule deer or white-tailed deer. He's thinking in the Middle East, those deer that knew how to walk and climb on mountains. He makes my feet like those feet, to know how to climb in rough terrain. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. A bow of bronze was not typical because bronze has no give. Wood has give. You can't pull back a bow of bronze. So David's saying he's given me strength to do what I need to do. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness made me great. Don't you love that? Your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me. My feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. What's David saying in all of this? God not only swoops down and comes to us to deliver, but God strengthens us so that we can stand in the day. God strengthens us so we can stand fast against our enemy. He not only swoops in and delivers us, he enables us to stand valiantly and courageously and strong in the day of battle. That's what David is saying. He not only comes to me, but he strengthens me. That's how God delivers. Verse 44, you delivered me from the strife of my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. It is appropriate to speak very, very confidently about the victory that God supplies his people. Very appropriate. And he closes it off with, again, helping us to know that his God does deliver. Verse 47, the Lord lives. This Lord lives. From everlasting to everlasting, this Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Blessed is to speak well of. I want God, my rock, to be spoken well of, not just by me, but everybody else. And exalted be the God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Man, isn't that a beautiful song? It's a strong song. It's a convicting song. This song is all about God's deliverance, but this king, David, praising God for his deliverance. Now, as we bring it in, wrap it up, trying to understand and wrestle with, can we just take this text out, take this song out and say, I can sing this song and God's going to do whatever I want him to do to deliver me? Well, of course not. I want us to think carefully about how we can apply this text. What does this song of David's mean for us? Well, it very obviously is about David. Notice in verse 51, great salvation he brings to his king. This is a song about God bringing deliverance to his king. So we need to be careful that we don't just automatically import ourselves into this text. This is about David, the king that God had chosen, singing about God's deliverance of God's anointed king. Yet there are a lot of little traces in this text that help us understand that there is an ever-increasing, broadening application of this text for us today. I included some rationale, if you will, in your sermon insert. David extends this song to any of God's kings and anointed, so not just David, but he extends it beyond to any of God's rightful kings, any of God's anointed kings. Your God delivers if you follow after him. And do you know what the book of 1 Kings shows? This repeated refrain. And they did such and such, and followed after such and such, and such and such happened. Now, what's the such and such? Okay, this repeated refrain happens. And they did evil in the sight of the Lord, following after the sins of his father, and he died. That's one refrain. Then, unfortunately, not as often as another refrain, and he did right before the Lord, unlike his father, who did wickedly. So this refrain, David is creating a song for the good of every king to come after him. Songs are meant to be instructive, and they ignite, incite the imaginations. As kings would sing this, would they recognize, ooh, at the heart of this song is my personal walk with God? Many just chose not to by practice. David also includes his own descendants after him. He says, all of my descendants, my offspring forever after me, in verse 51. He shows his steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So by this, David extends it even out beyond, and we would understand today that the fullest and final descendant of David is Jesus himself. He is the son of David. So this is a song that is ultimately found in Jesus himself. But as we go on, David's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ, is thus the final referent. David applies it also to others as well. In verse 31, for all who take refuge in God. These things are true for all who take refuge in God. Not just the king, but for anybody who finds their God faithful, who faithfully follows after their God. David sings about who God is and how God acts, characteristics that are consistent in God's relationship to all who follow him. You can see that also in Psalm 34. David's song literally wraps up Hannah's prayer. Remember Hannah back in 1 Samuel? That was a long time ago. 1 Samuel chapter 2, God blesses Hannah with a son. And Hannah has this prayer, which becomes a song, 10 verses long. The themes that she brings up in her prayer to God are the themes that wrap up in David's song. The humble and the arrogant. We won't turn there now, but go back and look and compare the two. It wraps it up. God is not just looking for a king. God is looking for a people who will be humble before him. That's what Hannah sang about. God blesses the humble. Hannah wasn't a king, but she was humble before the Lord. David's song is duplicated in Psalm 18, where it functions as a song for corporate worship. So as we have two texts, the same almost identically, 2 Samuel chapter 22, Psalm 18, why do they have it in both places? Because they serve different functions. 2 Samuel chapter 22, David's song is reflecting about his deliverance, praising God as God has delivered his king. Psalm 18, it's included there as the songbook of Israel for them to include in their corporate worship, meaning it is right to sing about the deliverance of our God. So let me close it with four words that summarize this song. Rock, rescue, righteous, and rejoice. Rock. Do you see God as your rock? Is he actually the most magnificent body of rock structure ever for you? I don't mean is he just like a little table ornament, but do you see him actually as so stable and immovable for you that he is the one and only that you flee to in time of need? Do you see him as your rock? What about rescue? Do you run to him in your time of need? Every single generation, every single person struggles with where they flee when they have a need. Doesn't matter what first-class nation we are living in, there are tons and tons and tons of people who are fleeing in all the wrong places to escape to this, to escape to that. And you could fill lists after lists of all the different things people run to. What are you tempted to run to? And I don't mean like several weeks ago teasing about Ben and Jerry's pints, but in all honesty, what are you tempted to run to when you need a refuge? Are you tempted to say, I just need time out? I just need people to give me a break, cut me some slack. I just need to get away. Is there anything wrong with rest? No, it's good, it's necessary. But if you're looking to rest as your refuge and not God, something's wrong. Something that's good can be used so wrong. There are many, many other things that we could turn to. All of the vices, all of the addictions. What are you tempted to do, to run to respond with when things don't go as you planned, when all of your life seems to be turned upside down? Where do you go? You go to the doctors? Do you go to the professionals? Do you turn to books? Do you turn to talk radio? Do you listen to what's going on in the news? All of those things may be, to some degree, helpful, fine, okay, but they aren't your rock. What about righteous? How are you following after your God? Are you actually wanting him to come to your rescue but wanting no personal responsibility to him? I think that's where so many in America are. If there is a God, he needs to respond to my need now because I have a need. And he needs to respond to it the way I want it. And if he doesn't, then he's wrong. Without any little hint of God expects me to follow after him. Too much of Christianity smacks of that too. Not just people out in the world. Do we really desire to live righteous lives before God? That's what this song encourages us to focus on. And then lastly, will we rejoice? Do we sing to God? Are we a happy people? I mean, in truth, your life could be miserable, but God has delivered you from the greatest peril if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He's given you salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. He has spared no expense when it came to securing your soul. Even if your life stinks, can you still sing praises to God for his deliverance? You can, and you should. Let me just have one final little sidebar on the power of music, specifically the power of singing. This is a text of scripture that functions in the genre of poetry. It's a song. As we think about song, we could just kind of flip over and say, well, why is a song listed here just because? And yet it's here for a very, very important reason, to show us the power and the importance of song. Now, you could see this a million different ways. Walking down the aisle, hear a little tune, and you're like, oh, I know that song. It sticks with you. A little jingle that you learned when you were 5 years old on the commercial on the radio, oh, it comes back to you right away. Your kids start humming a song and boom, you got the melody stuck in your brain. That's the annoying side of music, right? But let me just encourage you with the function of song in the life of the believer. David reveals here that song is powerful in both reflecting what we believe about our God and directing our affections to him. Now, twist that around a little bit and direct it elsewhere. If you steep your soul in music that is not abundantly truthful, if you steep yourself in music that is a culture that isn't abundantly beautiful according to God's word, you will begin reflecting the ethos of that music, the belief system of that music. You will be buying and believing a lie about alternative rocks. And you will then be directed accordingly. Music is not benign. It's not neutral. Music is incredibly powerful. It excites and it awakens the imaginations. It directs and reflects the affections of the soul. Don't just flip on the radio and listen mindlessly. I want to encourage you, just think carefully about the power of music in your own life. How do you know, based upon your music listening, that your heart is really being sustained and following hard after God the way it should be? Be careful. This is not a whole treatise on music. Sometime we'll do that, and maybe I'll get Michael up here to help me. This is to encourage us based upon David's song. God values music, and as we've said before, in the closing days, when we are gathered around the throne, we will be singing. God values music for numerous reasons. It is beautiful, but it has a power that simply words alone do not convey on their own. Music, putting into poetic form. God be pleased as he directs our hearts to see him as our rock, to run to him as our rock and our refuge, to live righteous lives and to rejoice over the deliverance he gives us. Looking back especially, you can see God's hand in your life. God, thank you so much that you are a powerful God, that you are a God who delivers. You are not a God who stands by idly or absent-mindedly. You come. You come to our aid. But Father, help us to be very careful not to just throw you around like a magic rabbit's foot, as if we can just dictate based upon our whims and not at all based upon our lives. Lord, help us to walk after you, to follow hard after our God. Father, thank you for the song of David, a beautiful song of his expression of praise to you. May we be people who praise you truthfully from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.